Well, here we are, Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We're continuing in our series that will take us through all this year in the mornings in Colossians. It's on page 1234 in the church Bibles, if you need one. I think I saw the stewards bringing them around. 1, 2, 3, 4, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Now, what I want us to begin with this morning is Larry King. You may have watched him on CNN before. He's a veteran journalist. He's interviewed people from all around the world. I think anyone who is anybody in the world has met and been interviewed by Larry King. And he was asked that if he could interview anyone from any period in history, who would it be? Maybe not surprisingly, the answer was Jesus Christ. But what is interesting is what Larry King said he would ask him. In an interview, he said, "What is the one question I would like to ask Jesus?" He says, "I would ask him if he was indeed virgin-born, because the answer to that question would define history for me." Isn't that interesting? All of us have earthly biological fathers, but not Jesus. And that is just one of the many unique things about him. A few weeks ago, I was in Glasgow speaking, and after one of my talks, a young Muslim woman came to speak to me afterwards. She had been there 5 or 6 of the talks. She was a bit nervous. When she opened her mouth, she said these words, "What I want to know is, who is Jesus really?" And that is the million-pound question. That's the question that Larry King ultimately wants to find the answer to. Who is Jesus really? And today, if we were to go out onto the streets of multicultural Britain, if we were to go out and do a survey with that question, we would get all sorts of different answers from people. Maybe they would say that Jesus was a kind-hearted humanitarian. Maybe he was a martyred social revolutionary. Do you remember the video for There Is Hope a few weeks ago and the one guy who said that his hope was civic resistance? Well, there you go. Maybe that's his Jesus. Or maybe Jesus was a wise spiritual guru. Certainly for that young Muslim woman, she had grown up being told that Jesus was a man from God, a prophet with a message from God. And as you sit here this morning, I wonder for you, what's your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Some of you might be here this morning, you might be even wondering, does it matter? Does it matter who he is? Does it matter which of these different views about him is correct? Can't we just all have our own view of who Jesus is? Well, I wanted to say to you this morning, it does truly matter who he is. It's important that we get this right. Jesus himself forces us to do that. He says that our earthly lives, that our eternal destinies depend upon our rightly recognizing who he is and rightly responding to who he is. He makes huge, epic claims. And you either have to conclude, as C.S. Lewis said many years ago, that he is a liar, that he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord our God. The one thing we cannot do, the one thing it is not safe or wise to do, is sit on the fence agnostically about Jesus and who he is. One Dundee minister puts it this way. He says there are two different types of agnosticism, the foolish kind and the intelligent kind. And Dave Robertson goes on and tells this story. Imagine that you are at home and you're watching something enthralling on the television and someone rings your doorbell. You dutifully go to the door and the person that you open the door to says to you, "Did you know that your house is on fire?" And at that moment, you've got a decision to make. You could say, "I'm in the middle of watching this great television program. I don't know that there's a fire, and I don't want to be bothered by the possibility that there's a fire," and slam the door in the person's face. Or you go and check and find out. And David says, the first response, the slamming the door shut in that person's face, is the foolish kind of agnosticism, because it is a really big deal if your house burns down. He then says an intelligent agnostic would go to check. And David goes on, he says, if what the Bible says might be true, it is surely worth checking. Can there be a bigger deal than God, heaven, hell, life, beauty, truth, renewal, forgiveness, and all the other themes tied in with Jesus Christ? It is essential that we find an answer to this question, who is Jesus? And that's the question that our passage in the Bible is going to answer for us today. Last week in Colossians 1 verse 18, we finished off by taking us to these words that say that in everything, Jesus has the supremacy. He has the highest supreme place. He is the supreme Lord over every atom in creation. He is the supreme Lord over every moment of history. He is the supreme Lord over every individual in this world. And today we're going to see why Jesus deserves a supreme place of honor. And it's because of who he is. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This morning, what I plan for us to do is to look at this one verse, these 12 words, from three different angles. The angle of our heads, the angle of our hearts, and the angle of our lives, to see what this means. The first angle then on this passage is for our heads, which is understanding more fully the deity of Jesus. And the Colossians that we meet here in this book, they are in need of a refresher course in who Jesus is. You see, they were facing the first onslaught of a heresy, the first roots of a heresy that would grow and blossom in the next century. This heresy was known as Gnosticism. And according to fully grown Gnosticism, Jesus was just one of many divine beings in the universe. He was just, if you like, one step on the ladder towards God. But if you wanted to get to God, if you wanted fullness of salvation, fullness of life, then you had to go beyond Jesus through these other beings. You needed more secret knowledge. And the Gnostics, they have a place of honor, if you like, in the hall of infamy, the hall of infidels, the hall of heretics in the history of the Christian church. The Gnostics, they stand alongside the Arians of the 4th century who said that Jesus was just the first of God's created beings. They stand alongside the Jehovah's Witnesses of the 19th and 20th century who say that Jesus is just an exalted angel. But all of these heresies, they have in common the fact that they sell short the identity of Jesus. He is not God. He is some creature who comes after God. But on the contrary, at the heart of historic Orthodox Christianity, there is this confession that Jesus is fully 100% God. And that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In case we missed it, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul comes back round to this theme. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Not just some of the fullness, not just a bit of the fullness, all the fullness. What Paul is saying is that Jesus possesses all of the characteristics, all of the attributes that make God, God. He has them all. If we follow through Paul's argument that he's been making since verse 15, when he talks about God being the creator of all things, all the power, all the glory that we see demonstrated in God's creation of the vast wonders of the universe, all that power, all that glory, it is in Jesus Christ. He is fully, completely, 100%ly God. The question is, how does that work? And in some respects, it's a mystery. But if we were to stretch ourselves a little bit thinking this morning, if we were to dig a little bit deeper into the theology of this, then we'll very quickly run into what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity, which says that there is one God. God is one in essence, and yet he is three in personality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for literally thousands of years, the church has tried to understand this and try and get their hands and their heads around this incredible thought that God is one and yet he is three persons. The early church, they tried to find illustrations that would help us understand this mystery. Some of them which are helpful, many of them are unhelpful, but some which were helpful. One is this one of imagine the Son. Think of perhaps the Father like the Son. Think of Jesus the Son as being the rays of sunlight that come from the sun. And think of the Holy Spirit as the heat that we enjoyed yesterday in the sunshine. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are all one, and yet they are distinctly different. Sun, sun rays, sun heat. If you don't like that one, maybe this one is helpful. If you're thinking about the Father and the Son, think of a fountain, think of a spring of water. The Father is like the spring. And Jesus is like the river that flows from it. He didn't say this, but I wonder, can I take it that far and say, the Spirit is like the refreshment that comes from drinking the water. You see, all one thing. They are all united, and yet they are distinct. God is one in essence, and yet he is three in person. Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully, eternally, equally God. He is the second person of the Trinity. In the words of the Nicene Creed, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, eternally begotten of the Father, not made. That is who Jesus is. In Paul's words, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in him. That's what's in Paul's mind when he writes these incredible words. Professor Mike Reeves down at West, the Welsh Evangelical School of Theology, puts it really well when he says that Jesus is the life of God in humanity, fleshed out for us to see. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus is the life of God in humanity so that we can see him in all of his fullness. Now today you'll find there are many who would disagree with what I've just said to you. You'll find many famous skeptics like Dan Brown or Philip Pullman who would have their own conspiracy theories that suggest that these ideas that Jesus is fully God, that is something the church made up centuries later as part of their great scheme to take over the world and to enslave everybody. However, on the contrary, this was not an idea foreign to Jesus that was made up a long time after Jesus. This was Jesus' own self-understanding. This is what Jesus claimed about himself. It was shocking and scandalous to his first hearers, just as it's been shocking and scandalous down throughout the centuries since him. It was this claim that caused Jesus to be arrested, convicted, and executed on the charge of blasphemy. We find that recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 5. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. He was even calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. This wasn't something made up centuries later. This is what got Jesus killed on the cross in the first place. His claim that in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in a body. Back then, people struggled. Since then, people have struggled. And what's even more amazing to think about is the fact that the writer of this letter, Colossians, struggled with this idea. We forget that we read his words, in him all the fullness of deity dwelt. But we forget Paul's story, that Paul, 20 years before this, was arresting Christians, killing Christians for making this very confession. Paul rejected this. This was madness to him. He thought this was offensive. He led a witch hunt against those who promoted this claim. But his life was turned around whenever he met Jesus Christ in his risen glory. He was stopped dead in his tracks. His life was transformed as he realized that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he truly is the promised Messiah of Israel, that he is indeed the supreme Lord of all things. And now, 20 to 30 years after that encounter with Jesus, Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter because he's making this confession, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. It's important that you see this morning that this truth is the heaven-sent medicine to cure so many of the heresies that have afflicted the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries. It's important that we see this morning that this verse contains glorious good news that brings life and hope, because there is no ladder you have to climb. There are no more hoops you have to jump through. There is no one and nothing else that you need than Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. And through him, God has done everything necessary to reconcile you to himself and to share with you fullness of life. Jesus has everything. It is so important that in our heads, we have this truth locked down and clear as a crystal. And so that's the first thing this morning for our heads, to understand more fully the deity of Jesus Christ. I'd be tempted in the past to have stopped there, but we have to keep on going this morning. We need to go on to the second thing, which is to think about our hearts, which is savoring more fully the deity of Jesus. You see, this is not just a truth or a doctrine to know. It's not just an idea for our heads, because the fullness of God is in a person whom we need to know and love and relate to in our lives. And one of my prayers as I've been wrestling with this text now for 2 or 3 weeks is that you would be able to leave here this morning savoring the goodness that Jesus is fully God. That you would taste the sweetness of this truth. That you would enjoy its goodness for your soul in a new and fresh way. But to get us there, I need to take you back with me to a cold, wet Friday morning at Bible College 4 or 5 years ago. That morning we were in spiritual formation class with Heather. It's all her fault. And Heather set us a task. She said, when God thinks about you today, what does he feel about you? We all were given a piece of paper and we had a pen and we had to write down on this piece of paper our answer. When God thinks about you today, what does he feel about you? I wrote down my answer. I remember it clear as a bell what I wrote in that sheet of paper in capital letters. Disappointed. I remember that she started crying when she got all the other slips in because we had all written something like that. We had all written something negative. It's remarkable, really, when you think about it, that here we are, a class full of people whose full-time occupation was to study the Bible, to store the truths about God in our minds, to then go and use it with people. And yet this is what's deep in our hearts, that when God thinks about us, he is disappointed. I wonder if we had done the same thing this morning, if I'd left out for you a sheet of paper and got you to write something down. I wonder, what would you have written? I wonder, would you have written something similar? What I think is so helpful about this question is that it exposes the fact that there is deep down in our hearts, there is deep down in the bloodstream of the human race, a poisonous lie. In the words of one young man I was meeting with last year, the lie says, I struggle to believe that God really loves me. And it's hard to love, it's hard to trust, it's hard to spend time with someone whom you harbor fear about, who you fear is not for you. Someone who you fear has skeletons lurking in the closet. Fears that perhaps God might be constantly frustrated and disappointed with you for your struggles and failures. I wonder if that's maybe one of the reasons why we struggle to truly love the truths that we know in our heads. That we fear that somewhere lurking in God there is something we would not like. There is this frustration and disappointment. But there's been nothing that's helped me more in my struggle with this deep down heart condition in myself to truly know, to truly cherish and savor the love of God and Jesus Christ than what Paul says to us here in this verse, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. If you think about that word pleased for a minute, if we just unpack it a little bit, when we do things, when we do various actions or activities, there can be different attitudes behind them. You can do something in very different ways. So I wonder, think back to when you were growing up. Think back to mum and dad and time with them. Think back to whenever you perhaps were a teenager and you were asked to do something by your parents, which you did, but you were in a foul mood with them. You were grunting, you were growling, you were just not happy that they had dared interrupt your time and make you do this thing. Anyone do that? Or is it just me? Do people do that? Or think back to, let's turn the tables. It's Mother's Day, isn't it? We'll turn the tables here a little bit on the parents as well. Was there ever a time that you wanted to do something? It was perfectly fine and legitimate, but your parents weren't so keen for you to do it. They were grudging. They were reluctant to let you do it. In fact, they forced you to do things to bribe them to justify you doing it. They were unwilling. They were reluctant. Well, those are some of the different attitudes that can stand behind our actions. But none of those attitudes describe in the slightest the heart of God when he conceived the plan for our salvation in the halls of heaven. Paul says that it was not with reluctance, it was not as a stroppy teenager, rather it was with pleasure that he decided to save you and me. It was his idea, it was his initiative, it was his chief desire. I love how Dundee pastor Sinclair Ferguson puts it in one of his books. The gospel shows us the love of a father whose pleasure it is to give us everything he has. His son to die for us and his spirit to live within us. What I want you to see this morning is that if you want to know what is God's heart for you, his attitude towards you, then look at Jesus Christ. Look at what he has done for you. One theologian has said that God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You'll see him fully and completely. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Another theologian puts it and says, Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humanity, the mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners. What all these things are getting at is saying that in Jesus you have an all access, no holds barred, full disclosure of what God is like, the depths of God's heart and his attitude towards us. And you see that he's pleased. He's pleased to save us. We can see God's heart for us and his pleasure on the night that the baby Jesus was born into this world. When the angels of heaven came down and they sang their song on earth, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Pleased. Why? Because Jesus has joined us and he has taken on our flesh. He has become God with us. You can hear the amazement, the open mouth amazement of the poet when he writes the words, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Augustine, one of the great minds of the early church, had a huge brain. He tried to understand what it must have been like for God, the Almighty, the Immortal One, to spend 30 years living in our skin, walking in our shoes. This was his best attempt to try and capture what that must have been like, what that meant. He said, man's maker was made man, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. That is what God has come to do and experience for you. And it was his pleasure to do it. You can see God's heart for you, not just in the incarnation, his coming as a baby into the world, but also then as an adult, what Jesus chooses to do. You see God's heart on the day that Jesus went to be baptized in the River Jordan, where he stood in the company of sinners, declaring his heart's intention to befriend and win the hearts of those sinners. You hear what the Father has to say when he rips open the heavens, declaring his delight and his joy in his Son. Behold, you are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You can see God's heart for you on the terrible day when Jesus went to Calvary's hill to die, to be crucified to save you and me. Of that day, centuries before, the prophet Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. When he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, the heart of God in all of these different things, in Jesus, in his coming, in what he has done to save you. To slightly change what Mike Reeve said earlier, Jesus is the love of God in humanity, fleshed out for us all to see. These are the realities that we need to warm our cold hearts on. This is what we need to taste the sweetness of and savor the goodness of. Who Jesus is and his love for us that drove him, compelled him to do all of these things for us. We need to allow our love for God to be first ignited by the fullness of love that he has shown towards us in what he was pleased to do for us, in coming for us. And once our heart has been warmed up, once that flame of love and desire for him has been kindled afresh in our hearts, then we need to hear Jesus' voice, follow me, and take his hand and journey with him along life's way. just so important for our hearts that we would savor more fully the deity of Christ. That it would not just be a thing in our heads, but it would truly be a love and a delight in our hearts. And then as time moves on, we need to come to the last thing this morning, which is for our lives, which is to make use more fully of the deity of Jesus. You see, it's not just a doctrine to know, not just a doctrine to love, but it's also a doctrine that you can put into use in your everyday life. Paul tells us, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, to dwell, it means to take up permanent residence. All the fullness of God can always be found in that place, in Christ. Yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't come and go. It's constant. It's fully available. When you ring that doorbell, he is in. He is there. You can find him there. And everything that God the Father wants to give us has been placed into the treasury, into, if you like, the bank of Jesus Christ for him to share with us. All of his fullness dwells in Christ for us. And Christ shares all that fullness with us by his Holy Spirit who he places within us. We need to see that God has nothing fuller, God has nothing better, God has nothing greater to give us than what he has already given us in Jesus Christ. We never need to go anywhere else because everything that God has for us is found in that one-stop shop. We never need to do anything to earn it or to merit it or to deserve it because it's all been paid for and it's freely available for you to come and take and use. That means this is good news if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You might feel in your life emptiness, restlessness, purposelessness. Augustine said in a famous prayer, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It's only the fullness of God in Jesus Christ that can fill that emptiness in your life, that can settle that restlessness in your heart. Your heart is looking for him. Come to him, and you will find the rest that you're looking for this morning. This is good news for you if you're here and you are a Christian this morning, because his fullness can make a real difference in your everyday life. At the heart of Colossians are these words in chapter 2. "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." We spent most of our time this morning thinking about his fullness, but we need to see that his fullness can flow into us and fill us up. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians, this letter that he sent at the same time to a different church. He prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Try to think of, I've been wrestling for 3 weeks. You would not believe the pains and agonies these verses have caused me. What on earth is that talking about? But I wonder, does it mean that you don't have to face the challenges of everyday work in your own limited strength? You don't have to cope with that particular stress, that particular strain, that particular sinful temptation in your own failing endurance. You don't have to face the perplexities of everyday parenting in your own faltering wisdom. You don't have to survive each day depending on your own limited resources. You don't have to settle for fleeting joys, unsatisfying sins. Instead, you can experience the fullness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That can fill you up every day. It's almost like what happens if someone invites you over to their house for a meal. The host has hopefully cooked the meal. They're not asking you to come and cook for them. The host has prepared the meal. They have laid the table. They have the crunchy carrots. They've got the succulent roast chicken. They've got the steaming gravy. They've got the crisp roast potatoes. It's all on the table. And they then shout through to the other room where you're sitting, "Dinner's ready. Come and get it." Why would you stay through in that room and not go through and get what's on the table? It's incredible. It's going to be delicious. All the fullness that God has for us, it dwells in Christ. He wants to share it with us who are in Christ. It is available there. It's on the table for you to come and get it through faith and prayer. It's there. It's laid out. It's ready. Come and get it. Why miss out? Or maybe think about it a different way. Some of us this morning drove to church and had the nasty realization that parking is crazy right now if the road works outside. But some of us will have to go back to our cars after the service and go home. And it would be crazy to get everyone in your car, release the handbrake, and then step out of the car, get behind it, and start to push, and push the car home. The immediate problem for some of us will be we've got to get up St. John's Hill. We're down the Cowgate, we've got to get up St. John's Hill, so that's going to be a hard push up the hill. For me, after about a mile, it's okay, it goes downhill after that. But how crazy it would be if I was to go to my car and start pushing it home, when under the bonnet there is a 1.8 TSI three-cylinder engine petrol that will have all the power to get me home in 5 minutes. How crazy that I would try and push this thing instead of let the engine do it for me. All the fullness of power is in it. And yet I wonder, is it for many of us that we would go into our days, our weeks, and we're trying to push the car. We're trying to make our way through it, not seeking to make the most of all the fullness of deity that dwells in Christ for us. And so as we finish this morning, I want to leave you with a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation to lay hold, to take hold of all that God has placed in Jesus for you. I want to finish with the words of Thomas Guthrie, famous Scottish preacher. And he says, "With a well ever flowing, our vessels need never be empty. No earthly fortune will stand daily visits to the bank, but this will. You may ask too little, but you cannot ask too much. You may go too seldom, but you cannot go too often." I want to send you out to this week with those words. Come often. Ask much. For in Christ all the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell for you. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we want to acknowledge that we often do not come, that we often do depend on so little and scrape by in our own strength. But we thank you for the words that you've given us this morning in the scriptures that tell us that there is so much more in the Lord Jesus by your Holy Spirit. We pray that this week you would help us to bring back to mind these truths, to delight our hearts in the fact that Jesus is fully divine and he is fully for us and he is fully in us and with us by the Holy Spirit. And that means that we do not go out alone to face all of these different things and to do the things we need to do. Rather, we have you with us and all of your strength, all of your power. Help us to lay hold of these things and to walk with you hand in hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.